All right. Well, when I teach adult Bible study, I like to try to be a slightly less formal. So I took my jacket off, which I always try to remind people makes me look far less scary. It's also sort of just my way of kind of trying to tell you too, that if you'd like to ask a question, I would love to try to do that as a part of this time that we have together. This study has been really, really tremendous. I've enjoyed every lesson that my dad's taught out of this, and I hope that you've gotten a blessing out of it also. I'd just like to say we're going to do a quick review of what was covered last Sunday at 9:15, which is very, very brief. But how many of you would agree with me that lesson last Sunday was just tremendously important? I mean, just it was so foundational and so immediate to just the crises that we're facing in America today. I mean, all these things are dealing with very topical issues, but just in my personal observation, this whole idea of the whole social justice movement is one of the greatest and most dangerous cancers that exists in our country today. And one of the reasons it's so dangerous and so scary is because it's got the word justice in it, and that's something that is enormously important. Go ahead and say amen to that. I mean, every human heart has this cry for justice, and we would like to see it. And as Christians, I think many Christians have gotten sucked down the drain. They've been deceived by this movement because it's wrapped up in a lot of biblical language, and it, on the surface, is advocating things that every Christian ought to be in favor of. And so because of that surface sort of appeal, people swallow the poison along with the good part. And so that lesson, if you missed it, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to Elder Don's entire teaching on it. It was powerful. I heard a lot of amens in the room. So I don't anticipate that you all have a lot of questions about that. But if you did, it would absolutely, I think, be worthwhile in church to take a few minutes and answer some of those questions. So what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to do a quick review of what happened last Sunday, and then I will take a few moments to see if you have a question. Generally, we discourage people from asking questions in the main service, but again, no jacket. So you just shoot your hand. The teens get to pause the pastor and ask questions, but once you're older, no, it's all right. So the lesson overview today, so if you all got your hand out, we're going to read the scripture in just a moment. Let me tell you what the overview says. It says that justice and mercy and humility are vital to our relationships with God and to each other. These ideas must be practically applied in order to honor God. And so today, so last time we talked about what is biblical justice and how is that different from, say, social justice or what we're being sold as that in the world today. And so we looked at that extensively. Today, though, the focus of the lesson is, okay, how do we do it? If we understand that biblical justice is important, how do we practically, like, what things ought we to do about that? The topics are clearly taught in Scripture and displayed by Jesus himself. Okay, so our key text there in Micah is chapter 6, verse 8 is our key verse. If you're able, I'd ask you, would you just stand out of respect for the reading of the Word of God? We'll let you sit down for the rest of the message. If you can't stand physically, you can stand on the inside. That's where God looks. But you have just verse 8 there, but just I'm going to take a run at it, starting in verse 1 of Micah 6. You can just listen to this. It says this: "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains. Let the hills hear thy voice. Hear, mountains, the Lord's controversy, ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. My people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, redeemed thee out of the house of servants. I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak the king of Moab consulted, what Balaam the son of Beor, him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you might know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And here it is in verse 8. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for these next few moments we have together. God, I pray you'd help me as I try to teach this. God, you'd help all of us to get a hold of this concept, that we would understand it, God, from your point of view, and that we would apply it practically in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So as I mentioned this morning, we want to quickly walk through a review of what was covered last Sunday. And so I know that many of you, maybe most of you were here, but for those of you that missed it, or just to refresh our memories after a busy week, we want to talk about what is it that God requires. And we just read it there in that verse. It's very clear. The Bible says, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. And the outworking of those principles is throughout the entire Scriptures, but this is a very neat summary of what is it that God wants us to do. So first of all, and we're going to get this pretty hard in the message, God wants you to get saved. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
All of this is window dressing if you're not born again. If you've not come to Jesus and been washed clean by the blood, then try as hard as you want, you cannot go to heaven. Nobody can be good enough to go to heaven. Just,
amen.
Yeah? Deacon Nate says this as the first person I heard say it, but he said, trying to be good enough to go to heaven is like trying to jump to the moon. I think he stole that from somebody else, but that's good. Like, some people are better jumpers than others, but nobody even gets out of the atmosphere, let alone to the moon, right? And to go to heaven, you got to be perfect. If God let imperfect people into heaven, we would wreck it. Look at what we did to earth, right? The same thing that happened. The Garden of Eden started out perfect until people... Right? And so unless you're perfect, you can't go to heaven, or we'll make heaven just like here, and nobody can be perfect. So step one, get saved. But then after that, like, oh, okay, now if you're the people of God, you're the children of God, now what? What does God want us to do? Justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. So that idea of justice is super, super important about that we understand what it means. When my dad's, one of his favorite verses, Isaiah 59, and what's in your outline here? I didn't look at this as closely as I probably should have. Okay, you don't have this. But you'll remember Isaiah 59, judgment is turned away backwards, justice standeth afar off, because truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And so we see that so vividly in our world today, that there people have this sense that things are not right. Things have never been right in the world, but things have gotten worse in our country. Just even in terms of just basic common sense, and even just sort of simple fairness, and it's because truth is gone. And we just, as we pushed out the idea of absolute truth out of our country, it should not surprise Christians that when truth goes away, justice goes away also. You can't have one without the other, and so we're seeing that vividly, just like in Isaiah's time. And so when we want justice, it has to be built on truth. And this idea that there's no such thing as universal truth, and that what's true for you might not be true for them, and everybody's got their own experience of truth, and that idea, people that advocate that do not realize that they are blowing up the foundation for any justice. And after they don't want you there to be some universal truth that they're accountable to, but they do want people to treat them fairly. But you can't be treated fairly if there's no idea of what's true. We cannot even agree on what's right and wrong anymore. And so here we are. So we must build, as Christians, our understanding of justice based on truth, which means it's not up to social polls. It's not up to what's politically correct. It's not up to politicians or any winds of culture or anything like that. We must know what God thinks about justice. And so we had 3 points about that last week. The first one is that God is the habitation of justice. Justice is essential to his nature. I don't think there are slides for this. Let me see. Nope, there are slides. Nice. The biblical understanding of justice, God is the habitation of justice. We, as Christians, we must understand that justice is in God. And that might sound obvious or basic, but I'm telling you, if we lose sight of this and we're trying to get justice without God, it's like trying to have justice without truth. You can't, it's the same thing with life. You can't have life without Christ. You can't have truth without him. You can't have justice without him. We need God for these things. Secondly, God desires his people to exhibit justice in the way that they live. We ought to model justice. The world is desperate for just examples of how this is supposed to go. sometimes you maybe you've said it or you've heard it said that, you know, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks a lot louder than your talk talks. And if you practice that, you'll get good at saying it too. But, you know, like, it's true with kids. It's true with you. It's especially true with your own family, with your friends, with just people that you're around. You can talk to people with your mouth, and they may or may not listen to you, but probably not very much. But the way that you live actually is powerful. And so this is real important in soul winning, and just especially when you're trying to reach people that know you, is that we are modeling the way that this looks. Our churches ought to look like this. And then thirdly, each one of us is directly responsible to God for the way that we live. Now, this one, point number three, our culture turned viciously on the idea of God being the habitation of justice. There are literally books that you can go buy in the bookstore that say good without God, right? And this idea that we can be moral and we're going to be fine. We don't need God. And then unfortunately, the church has had lots of black eyes on our testimony of how good of a job we are doing living out the scripture. And so that's been undermined by just hypocrisy and things within the church. But what the new thing, it's kind of the final stage of it, in my view, is this idea of deleting individual responsibility. What the big move in our culture today, and my dad touched on it briefly, and I just thought it was worth emphasizing a little bit this morning, is the creation of the victim mentality, of the idea that we're all victims of the system, of the other, those people or whatever, it's the ringing of the death bell of any culture. And I'll just put it to you like this, if I could, this morning. How many of you have problems in your life? Just quick show of hands. Somebody's got problems? Oh, look at that. Everybody's got some problems, right? We all got problems. So the question is, who's responsible for those problems? We got some married couples pointing at each other. That's right. But here's the thing. If somebody else is responsible for your problems, then there's no way to fix any of your problems. You can't even make progress on any of your problems. Now, we understand that life is going to have problems in it. The question is, can you do anything about it? Yes or no? And let me tell you, if you're not responsible for your problems, then there is nothing you can do about them. Unless you figure out how to change other people. Right? Or unless you figure out how to, like, change the culture or change society, how's that going? I'll tell you what, I have a 6-year-old, and I am in absolute control of his food and water and shelter and bedtime. I mean, I have almost unlimited legal control over his life. And my ability to change him is very, very small. I mean, sometimes I can get compliance out of him. You understand what I'm talking about? This is the second time I've asked you to go brush your teeth. If you don't do it this time, there will be no dessert tomorrow. And so sometimes that'll work. He'll go brush his teeth. But does he do it with a cheerful attitude? Have I changed his attitude? Have I changed his mind about teeth brushing in general? If I were gone, would he still do it? Now listen, I'm just telling you, even in a situation where you have almost total control, and it's one person who's much smaller than you, it's very difficult to even get compliance, let alone accomplish heart change. So what does that mean if all of your problems are somebody else's fault? How likely are you to ever get the kind of heart change that's going to resolve your problems? Zero. I know one person that can do heart change. His name's Jesus. And that's why as Christians, we ought to be very, very motivated to get people to know Jesus, because Jesus can do that which we cannot do. I know I'm going on this a little bit, but I feel that this abdication of individual responsibility, this idea that the problems that we face are somebody else's fault. That I'm not saying that other people don't do bad things. Somebody say amen. Amen. Often we are victims of the bad decisions that other people do. We do suffer the consequences of the awful, unjust, terrible things that other people do. But when we adopt this idea that they're responsible for our lives, we have eliminated any possibility of even making progress. You can't even make improvements anymore. And so, and that's why I am personally so grieved when I see people blame capitalism or blame the justice system or blame America or blame the rich or whatever. Are there a lot of awful stuff that go on in all those systems? Obviously there are. Obviously there are. But that cannot be where the responsibility lies. And the Bible is so clear on this that God treats each person as an individual. And so we've got to understand that. All right. That's the review. Sorry it was longer than I intended. Does anybody have any questions about this? I mean, like, I saw a lot of nodding. I know that there were a lot of amens. Many of you are already sort of up to speed on all this anyway. But if there's not, I would take a moment here to try to answer a question or two if you had them. Yeah, Deacon Phil. Right.
Or you can show mercy.
Yeah.
How do we know which is we should follow?
All right. So Deacon Phil is asking, if we're confronted with a situation where we feel like we have to choose justice or mercy, how do we know which one we ought to follow? And I'm going to pay you your $5 for setting up my lesson later. Thank you for that. You couldn't buy a better segue. So we are going to absolutely talk about that in the lesson. No, perfect. Thank you, bro. That's great. I'm not going to do that to all of you. Now you're all afraid to ask a question. But especially on the issue of, like, understanding the difference between the social justice movement and the biblical definition of justice, have we hammered that into the ground? Does anyone have any remaining questions about it? You can come grab me after church, or Elder Don, or one of the pastors. The church actually even has some resources. We've got a little mini book called Witch Justice. If you're interested, let us know. We'd be glad to talk to you more if you have specific questions about it. Why we're so against this, why we're so ramped up about it. Okay, so let's get into the lesson today. The first one, point number one, if you got your outline this morning, or if you're watching on the live stream, this was attached to the newsletter. You could print it out and follow along. But the first one is, we want to talk about loving mercy. So we're going to talk about loving mercy, and we're going to talk about doing justly, and then humility, which really brings it together, which is the answer to Phil's question. Spoiler alert, the answer is humility. How do we choose between justice and mercy when confronted? But let's walk through it together. So first of all, love mercy. I'd like you to think this morning about the ways in which God displays his justice. We saw that God uses justice to deliver the poor, to help the oppressed, to care for the orphaned. God's justice is mostly carried out through mercy. Psalms 103:8 puts it like this: the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger, and he is plenteous in mercy. As much as we cry out for justice in the world, I would suggest to you this morning that most people would actually prefer mercy. I've come to this very clearly in my life. Sometimes when I get to feeling like, where's the justice? I want justice. If you think about that for about 30 seconds, you'll go, I take it all back. Cancel that order of justice. I'll take two orders of mercy instead. I got this plate of justice. I'd like to send it back to the kitchen. Yeah. Right? Once we understand what justice is, you pretty much don't want it. Because, like, as long as we feel like we're a pretty good person, and look at all of you here at 9:15 on a Sunday morning. Nobody here has spit on me or called me a name. I haven't heard a single curse word this morning. You're all pretty good people. I mean, like you can't go to a grocery store and have that experience. It's gotten better since they dropped the mask mandate. A cashier smiled at me last week. She smiles like, hey, I can see the bottom half of your face. Maybe she was smiling the whole time, but I didn't know until just last week. But I'm just telling you that, like, you're all a pretty good people. But you'll understand that some of this, what we're putting out here, is pretend. You don't know everything about me. And that's good news. And I don't know everything about you. We have this pretend person that we see, that goes around and walks around in front of us all the time. That mostly is all other people get to see, is pretend Josh, who's a good guy. Pretend Josh doesn't do anything wrong. Pretend Josh is super nice. Unfortunately, pretend Josh is pretend. Real Josh hides out behind pretend Josh. And sometimes when you're talking to people, you'll discover that you're talking to somebody, but you're talking to the pretend version of them, and the real them doesn't come out until they're squeezed. right? It's like a lemon, right? When you squeeze it, you find out what's inside. And that's how people are. And so what I'd like to challenge you this morning is don't forget the real you. Don't be distracted. The pretend you's to fool other people. You shouldn't be fooled by that. And so the more we understand the reality about the way we think and the way our instincts are and what we'll do if we think nobody's looking, the more we will love mercy. And so we need, as we remember that about ourselves, we want to stand with mercy in our dealings with other people. So God calls for his people to stand with mercy, to use mercy as we exercise judgment. So we must know God's moral law. We talked about that a lot last Sunday. We have to stand by the principles of his word, but we ought to do that with mercy. And so I would just say to you this morning, and we try very hard to cultivate this here. I think you've all probably picked up on that. But a church ought to be a place where all people, whether they're children or adults, where if they've experienced abuse, if they've experienced betrayal, where they can come and they can hear that God loves them. Like this church, we call it like a refugee camp church. And we were calling it that before the Farouks arrived. And I was just like, that's perfect. That's perfect. That's the sort of church that we're running here. It's a refugee camp. You often hear me say church is not a country club for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And the idea is that you shouldn't have to be perfect and have your life put together and have had nothing bad happen to you before you can come to church. The people that are broken, that are bleeding, that have been cut wide open, that have been betrayed and abused and stabbed in the back, they ought to be able to come and find. Now, those things are wrong. Just say it with me. All that stuff is wrong. But the people that are victims of it or that have had whatever part in it, they need the experience of mercy. There is no way to overestimate the healing that comes to a shattered heart when someone has been made to feel worthless through abuse, learns about the steadfast love of God. I mean, I have had a privilege of watching it happen in this church over and over and over. People that think they're worthless and that nobody cares and that nobody values them, they come and they experience mercy. They learn about the love of Christ for them personally. And just to watch that heart get knit back together, that shattered person become a whole person again, it's the best thing you can ever see. And as churches, we must prioritize that part of our mission. So the ravages of sin are everywhere in our society. And the big impact into that is not when we, with an angry spirit, tell people those things are wrong. It's when we, in mercy, help stitch those things back together. The people who have come here that are struggling with drugs, that are struggling with broken marriages, that are estranged from their kids, that are in just, their lives are just in shambles. When they come and find mercy, they already know that it's wrong. Now, we have to stand up for what's right and wrong. Just say amen. We hit that a lot last Sunday. I'm not undermining that at all. If we don't say right and wrong, you can't help. These people, they know it's wrong. That's the thing that blows my mind about what some of these like liberal churches have tried to do. Is they like, they've got these people that are going through awful things and are suffering for it. And they try to say, well, if we tell them it's not bad, they'll feel better. No. These people that are bleeding out from the consequences of sin and the lies that the world has told them, telling them that actually that's good is not going to help them. It's the fact that, like, no, that's wrong, and the Bible says it's wrong, and sometimes that's a relief. When they're ready to be done with it, it's a relief to just hear that's not how it's supposed to be. But then as with mercy, we help them scoop those pieces back up and put those things back together. Just watching that, it's the mercy part of it that helps us stitch those things back together the way they ought to be. So we ought to stand against all the sin that ravages our society, sin against like racism and those sorts of things. I find that to be uncommon, but when we encounter it, Christian, obviously racism's awful. Somebody say amen. Amen. But the people that have experienced it, we don't need to like substitute that with a new kind of racism to try to fix it. What they need is what the Bible says, that there's no such thing as races. That it's the human race, and that God has made all people, different nations, different tribes, different tongues, but we're all in his image. And as we, as a church with a loud voice, and then we help people with the awful things that they've experienced, the mercy is what stitches that back together. We got to care about the people. Listen, abortion's a good example of this. People need to know that that's wrong. that killing is wrong. I'll tell you this, lots of ladies who have had abortions, that no matter what they've been led to believe, the lies they've been told by society, the ways that they convince themselves to go through with that, those are hurting women that have lived through that. They're hurting. And telling them that what they did was good does not help them. They need to know that it was wrong, but that there's mercy to pick the pieces back up. That God redeems even people that have committed murder. And we can talk to them about King David and about how he was responsible for the death of his own kid and the way that God, after a period of mourning, scraped him back together and put the pieces back together in his life. I mean, there's help for these things. There's mercy that waits on the other side of, that's wrong, but we are going to, with mercy, the kids need compassion from the church. The mothers need compassion from the church. The people that are on the fence need compassion about this. And so Christian, we must stand, but we must do it with mercy. Okay. Amen. Ezekiel 18:5 is in your outline. But if a man be just and do what is lawful and right, if he has not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, he has spoiled none by violence, he's given his bread to the hungry, he hath covered the naked with a garment, he hath walked in my statutes and kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just and shall surely live, saith the Lord God. We must be doing what is right. But then, Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation, without favoritism, without playing favorites. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. So do what's right, Christian. As much as we possibly can, do what's right. Stand up for what's right and true and just. Don't compromise. Buy the truth and sell it not. But then as we interact with other people, it's got to be brotherly affection. It's got to be kindness. Prefer them. Give them the better place. And one of the most powerful ways that we do that, letter B, is by standing with the gospel. Again, I shared at the start how difficult / impossible it is to affect heart change in another human being. At most, the best we can do is get compliance from them. And that's not really what you want. Somebody say amen to that. Like, it's not great to have somebody that's just complying with what you want them to do. And you know that the minute you turn their back, you're back, they're out of there, right? And so the heart change, the actual change of perspective, when the worldview changes, when somebody adopts something as their own belief, I've only ever seen one thing consistently do that, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. When somebody gets saved, when the word of God comes into somebody's life, actual deep heart change happens. And it still makes the hair go up on the back of my neck every time I see it happen. I love, love, love it. So the primary way we stand for justice and mercy and truth is by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. God must judge sin. You know that God must judge sin? It's part of his character. But there is a solution for it so that you don't have to face it. And so Sunday morning, 9:15 audience, I know you know the gospel probably, but we're going to cover it quickly. But Ephesians 2 puts it like this: God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened. Quickened is to make alive. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. So the gospel doesn't just reform people's behaviors. It takes dead people and makes them alive. And that's what has to happen. If you want real change, the dead thing has to be made alive. So, is there any greater need? Could I ask you this morning? Is there any greater need in a person's heart than the gospel? No. We forget that to our peril. People have been hurt, and they need healing. People have done wrong, and they need forgiveness. People have been abused, and they need tenderness. People have been ignored, and they need somebody to pay attention. There are people that are hungry that need food. There are people that are sick and they need medicine. There are many needs that people have, and those are real. And as Christians, we should care about them. But there is no greater need than the gospel. Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, "What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Christian, we need to consider that. And that's something that we pastors consider just as we were doing the Ukraine stuff and looking at that. It's like, we want to help people, but the majority of our effort has got to go into making sure we're getting them the gospel. Because if we give them, peace and safety and food and shelter, and they were happy and they had a good marriage and they had happy kids and nothing ever went wrong in their life, they could still die and go to hell. Okay. So a Christian, we should help correct injustice, but don't lose sight of the fact that we must stand with the gospel. I like this example. I've used it before. You've heard it. Say you discovered the cure for cancer. Say somebody else discovers it. Maybe you can't imagine you discovered it. Somebody you know discovered. Ward discovers the cure for cancer. If Ward doesn't tell anybody, is he being just or unjust? Unjust. Christian, if you know the cure for sin and death and hell, and don't tell anybody, are you being just or unjust? So as we seek justice in the world, we have got to tell people the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid on me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. But Paul says, it's not even like I have a choice about preaching the gospel or not. He said, woe unto me if I don't. It'd be unjust for me to not preach it. All right. Last example, and we'll move on to the next one. This is a true story about a missionary that got invited to speak at a church, but they had a lot of missionaries to come speak, so they told each one of them, it was like their mission minute. The missionary got 1 minute to address the church, and this was when the Iranian hostage crisis was going on. Some of you were too young to know what that was, but anyway, they took a bunch of Americans hostage in the embassy, and so Americans were all praying for it. President Reagan said, hey, pray for it, and so lots of Christians took that seriously. And so the missionary, for his 1 minute, he got up and he said to the church, how many of you have prayed this week for the people held hostage in the embassy in Iran? And you know, almost every hand in the room goes up, and he says, good, thank you for doing that. Please keep praying for those hostages. He said, how many of you have prayed this week for the 12 million people held hostage by Islam in Iran this week? And like 3 hands went up. It's good to pray for those things, those crises that are in the world. You should be praying for the Ukraine. We're going to take more time in the main service again here this Sunday to pray for Ukraine and to give you some updates and all that. Keep doing that. But just realize people are dying and going to hell all over the world every day, not just in Ukraine. And so, Christian, we have to have a burden for this, to have some idea that justice demands that we be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And as a church, that's something we take real seriously. I'm preaching to the choir on this. I'm just trying to encourage you. This is at the heart of justice. So donate to the mission program, write letters to missionaries, pray for your missionaries, adopt one, be a part of this work. Okay, so walking humbly. So number one, we love mercy. Number two, we walk humbly. And this is going to help us kind of answer Phil's question. We need to walk humbly as Christians. So the completeness of God's instruction really is amazing. Some people, in their emphasis of justice, are focused on enforcing the law. Some people, in their emphasis of mercy, they despise the enforcers of the law. I'll tell you, some of the most judgmental people, the most judgmental Christians I have ever met, were judgmental against the Christians they thought were legalistic. And they might have been right about that. Like, how many of you have met some like legalistic Christians before? Yeah, we met them. They're not very much fun, are they? Nope. But sometimes people get so haughty in their derision towards those Christians that I don't wonder if they haven't become more judgmental of the judgmental Christians. You all tracking what I'm trying to tell you this morning? It's ugly. It's tough. The road is narrow in following Jesus of how do we take a stand for what's right and wrong and not compromise the truth, but how do we do that in a spirit of kindness and mercy, right? You know what the answer is? How do you do it? Humility. Humility is the answer. What, in my experience, what both of those sides, and I have been on at different points in my life, I've been in that ditch and I've been in that ditch. I know what it looks like in both ditches. Right. And I'm telling you, they're both ditches. That's not where the Christian's supposed to be. And the way you keep the car going down the middle is humility. It's humility. And I just love that right here in this little verse, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's how you do it. How do we do justice and love mercy? Deacon Phil's question. How do you balance those two? The answer is with humility. How am I doing on time? B minus. Okay. Like I just graded myself there. That wasn't a very humble grade. I don't know. Okay. If I wanted an honest grade, we asked Brother Greg here, give me a grade. All right. So humility. So let's talk a little practically about how we do humility. Okay. So letter A, humility before God. Humility before God. Micah 6 here, you'll recall, is basically God putting Israel and himself on trial. He says, hey, tell me how I've wronged you. Let's talk about this. What have I done that I deserve you to turn your back on me? Dad talked about that last time. But in verse 6 here, it says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And so he's saying, like, what does God want from me? I know that I've messed up. I know that I've done the wrong things. I know I've sinned against God. God, how can I make it right? What do you want? Do you want all my stuff? Do you want my kids? I mean, what am I supposed to give you to make things right? And God's answer here reminds us that God sees the heart. Hugo, I've been working with Hugo on memorizing some Bible verses every night. We read some Bible together, and he's working on memorizing. He's got like 6 or 7 Bible verses memorized now. But I'll tell you, the second Bible verse that I had Hugo memorize was, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And so Hugo knows that verse. Like I said, that was the second verse I had him learn, and it's because I want him to remember this. And I'd like to challenge you this morning too, if I could. Remember, God looks at the heart. When we come to God and say, God, how can I be right with you? What do you want me to do? Our instinct is to do something. God, you want me to give some money? You want me to go to church? You want me to do this over here? You want me to do that over here? You want me to stop doing this? You want me to stop doing that? Now, you should probably stop doing that. And you probably should go to church. That should have been a bigger amen. You're the 9:15 crowd. I expected more from you. I need to bang the... You probably ought to go to church. Oh, all right. That's the 9:15 crowd. You probably ought to do some of those things, but could I remind you, Christian, this morning that God looks at the heart. More than any of that, what God wants is for you to have some humility. I mean, that's what the Bible says, does it not? All right. So James 4:6 puts it like this. I love this verse. But he giveth the more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Do you want God to resist you, or would you rather have God's help? Yeah, me too. But in order to get God's help, you're going to have to come to God in humility rather than in pride, because that's the only way to get God's help. So when we go to deploy justice, and this is something I believe our world is very, very short on, tragically short on this even among Christians that ought to know better, that when we go to deploy justice, when we pursue justice in the world, we ought to pursue it with mercy, but we really, really got to do it with humility. The call, I believe, for humility in this matter is so great. I believe it is one of the great needs of this hour from Jesus' church is to be clear, but to be humble. And you can be clear and be humble. I had a great conversation with one of Evangeline's therapists who's not a Christian. He's expressly not a Christian, but he's in our home twice a week. And so we have a good testimony with him. He sees the way that we treat our daughter. He sees the way that we treat each other. He sees the way that we just manage our house. And he's in a lot of other people's homes. So he knows how different our home is compared to most of the special needs homes that he's in. And so I have had the opportunity to talk to him about the Lord a couple of times. And they've been good conversations. He's not gotten saved, but they've been good conversations. And one of the things I got to say to him was just like, when I talked about the resurrection of Christ, I said, you know, I believe Jesus really came back from the dead. I said, I want you to know, I know that that's not how that things work. I know that people don't come back from the dead. Like, I know that. But I think that Jesus did. And just having sort of a spirit of humility about it, where I'm not like, I'm not angry, I'm not accusing him of anything. I'm just telling him, look, I realize I sound crazy, but here's what I believe. And we were able to have a really productive conversation about it. And I believe I sowed seed into his life that's going to bear fruit. And we're going to continue to try to do that. But the opportunities come out of humility, not out of angry yelling. I have never successfully yelled anybody into getting saved. I've seen people try on Facebook. That's why I had to quit Facebook 2 years ago. It's one of the reasons why. All right, so humility before God, but then we also need humility before others, which I've sort of transitioned into. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through strife, that's arguing, or vainglory, that's trying to get glory for yourself, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. We are so bad at this. But, you know, it would change the way you talk to people if you just assumed, like, just imagine for a moment, if you assumed they knew more than you. And you're like, but that's not true. Like, oh, maybe not, but what's the Bible say? Let esteem them better than you. Just figure, like, you're like, who am I to be telling you what to do, but here's what the Bible says. It comes out real different. Do you see what I'm saying? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look, every man not on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That means rather than trying to win or be right, we want their benefit. It changes the discussion if instead of trying to win the argument, you're genuinely motivated for their well-being. You want good things for that person. When I look at this therapist, I want good things for him. I'm worried about him. He's a nice guy. I want him to go to heaven. I'm worried about him. And so when I talk to him, he'll say this thing or that thing. He's a lot more liberal than I am. That's an easy thing to be. It's a very low bar. but I'm just saying that he'll say these things that some part of me wants to be like, right? But I'm not worried about that. I'm worried about him going to heaven. And so he just says those things. And it's just like, you just bob and weave because we're trying to get the gospel in there. All right. Humility before others. I love this. I quote Dr. Peterson some, but this is kind of a long one, but I think this is really helpful when you think about having humility in front of others. He said, it's hard to put yourself together. You notice that? He said, it's really hard to put your family together. Now, he's a psychologist and a therapist. He gets paid thousands of dollars to counsel people who are trying to put themselves together. Thousands of dollars to pay families to try to counsel them to put them together. So when he says it's hard to do this, he's speaking from experience. But we all know that that's true without a PhD, didn't you? He said, it's hard to put your family together. So why do you think you can put the world together? Because the world is obviously more complicated than you and your family. So then here's the kicker. So if you're stymied, if you've been thwarted in your attempts to even set your own house in order, and of course you are, then what would make you think that you, it ought to make you very leery about announcing your broad-scale plans for social revolution. For me, that's like, well, these people that want to just like change the world, they're going to upend the whole system. I just want to ask them, did you make your bed this morning? Like, how's your relationship with your family? What's your relationship with your kids look like? What's your relationship with your parents look like? Because you know what? If you can't manage to have a good relationship here and a good relationship there, if you can't make your bed in the morning, if you're having trouble improving yourself or quitting that thing you know you should quit doing, why do you think you can change the whole world? The Bible says that he that ruled his own spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Did you know it is easier to try to rule a city than to rule yourself? It is. It is. You want proof? Let me give it to you proof. How many of you remember mask mandates? It was all like a week ago, right? You remember that? I'm not even trying to make a comment about masks. I'm telling you, it's easier to make a mask mandate than to follow one. You want me to start naming governors? Who can say to a whole state, you have to wear a mask inside, but it's hard to wear one when you go to a party with your friends? Isn't it weird that it's harder to do it yourself than to command millions of people to do it? Why is it easier to put out an order for millions of people than to just do it yourself? May I suggest to you this morning, do it yourself. And if you can't, hesitate before you tell somebody else to do it. Just some humility. Just some humility. I love the story of William Tyndale. I'm running out of time. I'll do this very quickly. William Tyndale, many of you know the story. If you don't, it's a wonderful, it's a powerful story. Don't, again, not bedtime sort of material. But he set out, when he got converted, he had a singular goal, and that was to translate the Bible into English, into the common tongue, so that English-speaking people could read the Word of God for themselves. The King of England and the state church forbid him from doing it. The Catholic Church said, you cannot put the Bible into a language everyone can read because it exposed some of the false doctrines. So Tyndale spent most of his life on the run from authorities. He continued the work to translate the Bible into English anyway. He was eventually caught, tried, and executed in an awful way. The way they killed him, I'm not even going to tell you how they did it. But Tyndale, even though he was on the run from his authorities, had to flee his own country, he was caught, I think in the Netherlands or something, where they apprehended him. But when they killed him, his last request, his last prayer was, God, open the eyes of the King of England. I'm just, the sweet testimony, that just the humility of that, even as he's suffering the terrible injustice at the hands of the world, he maintained that humble, sweet spirit that cared about those other people. And it was, I think it was 2 years after they martyred him, that the King of England did in fact authorize an official translation of the Bible into the English language. That led directly to then the King James Bible, then off of Tyndale's Bible. I'm just telling you, when we take a stand for the gospel, when we do it with humility, it's amazing what can be accomplished. Okay. So number three then is declare Christ's provision. The end of the lesson here, coming down the home stretch now. Declare Christ's provision. So the way that we biblically apply actual justice is we love mercy, we make sure that we're being mercy showers, that we do it humbly. Humility will help us straddle between standing up for what's right, but being compassionate and merciful and tender towards people that are struggling. But the most direct way we do that is by declaring Christ's provision. People need to know Jesus. I've already hit this pretty hard, so we'll just do it quickly now. Christ has provided justice for all. The real, if you want justice, you need Jesus Christ. He's the one that has provided it. None of us can reach the standard that God has required because he's perfectly just. He cannot overlook our sin. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous. Say, well, except for me, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us are what we ought to be or what we should be. And the payment for that is sin. The payment for that sin is death. That's what we've earned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed on all men, for that all have sinned. It's not just those unjust people out there. It's everybody. Everybody needs it. And so the thing I love about the justice, though, that God has provided for all is that in Christ's provision of justice, he has also provided mercy and delivered it humbly. I mean, isn't that good? When you think about how do we do this, Jesus is the answer. Because Jesus has provided justice and mercy, and he delivered it so humbly. I mean, Jesus is the answer for how we do this. Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's not going to make you earn it. It's a free gift that he offers. You can receive it just by faith. John 3:16. This is Hugo's most recent verse that he's learned. You might think that's weird, but this was the seventh or eighth verse that I had him learn. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8-9, God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is so, it's just like the justice, the mercy, the humility of its deliverance, and that Christ did it himself, personally paid the price. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that God provides justice and mercy through his humility. I'll say this again. Working for justice on the earth, working to right wrongs, to help people that are hurting, feed the hungry, clothe those that are without, to help people that have suffered from terrible injustice and abuse, it's all good. It's needful even. But Christian, we must remember what is essential and eternal, not just what's good and needful. And what is essential and eternal is that people come to know Jesus Christ, that we make the proclamation of the gospel. And then I'd like to end with this. Christ will bring justice to all. That cry in the human heart for justice, for things to be set right, will happen. Trying to get it now is a recipe for heartbreak and probably disaster. So much, I mean, like, the greatest death tolls of the last 100 years have been under the banner of trying to make things just, of trying to make things fair. I mean, the number of people that have died at the hands of the communists and the socialists, it's staggering and horrifying. And the amount of suffering that goes on in our world today, it's unbelievable. But I'll tell you this. When I was in college, When I was in college, one of my professors, we were assigned to read An Inquiry into the Wealth and Costs of Nations, which is Adam Smith's book. Lots of people consider Adam Smith the father of capitalism. So we had to read that, and then we also had to read The Communist Manifesto. They're such different books. Because sometimes you think of like capitalism and communism as being like these two sort of economic models, but when you read their founding documents, Adam Smith's book is so dry and boring and technical. I mean, it's just a slog to get through it. It's math. It's like trying to read a math book. The Communist Manifesto is fun to read. I mean, it'll light you up. I mean, it's just like, but you know, you, halfway through, you're like, do you hear the people sing the songs of angry men? And you're just like, you almost can't help it. Because he's talking, because like, the capitalist book is talking about how the world works and how money moves around and how countries get rich and how people get rich. And the Communist Manifesto is talking about what's fair. Is it right that some of these people get to have so much luxury while people are starving in the world and there's people that don't have enough while all these people have super yachts? And does that seem right to you? And you're like, no, it doesn't. Right? And it's like, you can get fired up about that stuff. But what was the consequence of that? Gulags. How do you get from, boy, it's unfair that some people have so little, to sending your own neighbors to die in Siberia by you must rat out your neighbors if they say anything that disagrees with Stalin? It doesn't seem like those two things should connect. Somebody say amen. I want to tell you, every time it's been tried, that's exactly where it goes. Why? Because they've perverted the idea of what justice is. They've tried to bring it into the present now, and you cannot have it without Jesus. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no justice. But when Jesus gets here, there will be peace. When Jesus gets here, there will be justice. So Christian, the goal is get ready for Jesus' arrival. Help people be ready for it. Amen? Amen. Okay. What do I want to read here? Yeah, so look at Isaiah 11:6. It's there in your outline. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. Hugo is looking forward to this. He wants to play with lions and snakes. Right? Some of you are like, pass, but that's okay. I'm just telling you that, like, this day is coming. And so, Christian, one of the ways that we pursue justice in this world is by not getting distracted by the counterfeits. It should not surprise us that the devil has counterfeit justices. Do not be deceived. Do not fall for those things. If you have questions about that, come talk to us. We'd love to talk to you more about why those things are counterfeits. But one of the things that can really help us with this is by keeping focused on true justice, what it really is, how it's accomplished, which is through mercy, it's through humility, and it's by remembering that Jesus is going to take care of these things. And we're working towards that end by presenting the gospel to as many people as we can, getting the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. All right, I'm out of time. Next Sunday, my dad will be back, Lord willing. He's got to swab negative for COVID before they let him on the plane. But the blessings of a Christian education are next week. And listen, our young people, the schools aren't going to tell them. So we need, as a church and as parents, need to be taking some responsibility for what we're passing on to the kids. Amen? All right, so we'll be talking about that some next Sunday. Let me just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time. God, thank you for the fact that you are the habitation of justice. God, that you have done that so mercifully, that you've done it so humbly. God, we pray that you would help us as we try to do justly, as we try to take personal, individual responsibility for doing what's right. God, that you would help us to love mercy, that as we interact with other people, even as we stand for what's right and true without compromise, God, that we would be merciful in the way that we interact with others. Lord, it's hard for us to know always how to walk the line. So we pray, God, that you'd fill us with great humility, that we would not be filled with pride as we deal with you, that we would not be filled with pride as we deal with others, but that from a position of deep awareness of our own failings and shortcomings and faults, God, that we would with humility try to walk closely with you. Help us be good ambassadors for the gospel. We recognize that in the end, that's the part that matters. So help us to be good ambassadors for you, lights in the darkness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I did leave you a few minutes before the main service. You're welcome.